Okay, let's pray, and we will embark on another segment of the passage. Father, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, and we're thankful that we have that privilege of seeing how those work out down here on earth sometimes. And one of those is special as we enter into a year before us that we know that you can work some good things if we let you. And so may we find that this is the year in which we are seen as those who have gotten out of the way and let you do what you want to do so that you can glorify yourself and so that we can say, thank you, Father, for using me to be one who gives you glory. We appreciate this opportunity and this privilege. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're looking at a verse, and it's an important verse, that relates to the idea of illumination. And this is Ephesians 1:18. It's one of the stronger verses that relate to the doctrine of illumination. And it would make sense that illumination involves the shedding of light, because it's lumen. When you talk about the number of lumens, it's the amount of light in a light bulb. I hope you have gotten stored up with incandescent light bulbs. I understand that there are people who have cases of them filling rooms of, what are they, 60 watts and 40s, I think, are the ones they're killing in that matter. And I hope you have bought all the poison you can buy. That is the mercury. You know, you break one of those new bulbs, technically it's hazmat eligible. So you need to call some guy in a little white outfit out there to clean it up. That's really true of a fluorescent light bulb of other sorts, too, in that matter. But we come and we rate lights by lumens. I'm having trouble making an adjustment to some of that. I run with some fluorescents in these little, you know, curlicues for a long time. I got a deal on them. Since we're Forest Grove Power, they didn't have it, but there were some businesses back when those started to become popular. You could get coupons and you'd get them almost free. And I think I had about 20 or 40 or 30 of them. And eyes have not been the same since. They say there's no flicker. I don't know what it is in those. That's like your fluorescent bulbs. The same thing is true of our computer screens. They talk about no flicker screens, but I sure remember when if I look just the right way, I can pick up flicker, and I don't look the right way anymore, so I don't know whether it flickers or not on it. But light is a pretty important thing to us. And when I think of light and the value of light, when we came to Oregon in 1976, it was nice. We came up, scouted it out in the spring. God sent us home with the keys to the house that I have now. And it was pleasant. The problem was I remember a day I came out to the church for the first time just to see him scouting. Scouting out the land. That's all I came to do. I had sung in Hillsboro long before at the church in Hillsboro, and we'd sung at West Hills Baptist Church over in the Multnomah area, and that was as much as I had been in Oregon to any extent outside of driving up and down Highway 97 on the east side. And so I came in, and I was driving from Forest Grove out here, and the sun was shining. Then it rained. The sun came back out again. And by the time we got halfway up Patton Valley Road, it was raining again. And then by the time we got out here, it was clear. And while we were ambling around the grounds and talking to Ron Schaefer, it started to rain again. And I thought, what in the world am I getting into? I liked the sunshine, but the rain wasn't exactly what I was used to in the San Francisco area. I was used to fog, not so much rain. And so when we came, it was that way. And then we started classes. And things were good through the fall to a point. There was rain more than I was used to. And then we came, I think it was probably about mid-December, and then the lice went down. They didn't go clear out. They went down. And so here we were, I'm working, I'm prepping notes, I'm doing all the kinds of things you do when you start another job, another task. And I don't think the lights went back up for 3 or 4 months. There was not one sunny day in that time. And I kept saying, Lord, I know you want me here, but I'm not so sure that I like the idea of being here. Because I wanted some sunshine. See, I sympathize with you to a point. You had it warm. I mean, it's not as humid where I came from. But anyway, and it was dim and dismal. And I thought, you know, I have never had any kind of problems with depression or anything like that. And you know, that weather started to climb on my back. And I said, just give me a little light. Well, now I happen to have one of those sunlight lights by my chair, so I must feel better on it. Things have changed a little, but that was probably the worst year, at least the one I have most memorable, when we came to Oregon. Light. The shedding of light. And when we deal with it, this idea of illumining, we come in this building. We're kind of used to these lights, these antiques. We probably wouldn't get any more than half their value, but you took them on the Antiques Roadshow, but they've probably been here since the 1920s, and they take a bulb. I'm always amazed that there's enough room in there so that it'll take that 300-watt bulb and not get so hot that they burst in that matter, but they seem to have been engineered well with that 1920s engineering. But we have enough light, sort of, and we have adjusted. We could have more in this matter. You have to learn that you don't buy a Bible with fine print, with the light, if you do, or with the age. That's another part of it, too, on it. Now, if it gets too light and you're old enough, you're probably starting to get a cataract, so you don't want so much light. Can't win these days. But the word light is photidzo. Here the word photograph. Photidzo. What is a photograph? Why did they use two Greek words to put it together? Photos and graphe, or grapho. What it is, a photos is light, and grapho is light. Writing on that. Okay. Now we'll find out whether we're being heard or not. On that. Oh, okay. My voice seems to be okay, so the fogginess is blamed to that machine or connection. But photizo. There are a number of, I'm not going to be worried about the 11 occurrences of that verb, but four of them are in the passive. Four of them are in the passive. 2 weeks ago, we touched one of them in Hebrews 10, in passing. And when we looked at it, there's always light shined at the provision of salvation. There was some light. We don't think in terms of illumination. We tend to think in terms of the gift of faith. Something was shined and something made a difference and something made sense to us at that time. And one of the grand interpretive things that I have fun with in seminary is in Hebrews chapter 6. And there we have the word in the passive in Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse 4. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. And the question is, you know, whether this person... these persons lost their salvation or not, which is an absolute impossibility. I'm going to read from verse 1, Hebrews 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine concerning the Christ, let us go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance, from good works, of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms or immersions, and of the laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal life. And you look down through that list, there are six items in that list, and they're called foundational. Now, for whom were these foundational? Look at the top of the page, and you will see. Right dead on top, it says Hebrews. These were Jewish individuals who were saved and were in the body of Christ, but were having difficulties getting rid of their Judaistic practices. And so it's written to them. These practices are reflected in this list of six things that involve certain elements of Judaism. And there's some Christian material here as well. And this will we do, if God permit, for it is impossible to those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away. Now, what are they falling away from, is our question. But the word enlightened, having been enlightened, having been illumined, someone else illumined them. In just those three things in verse 4, counter the fact that this falling away is not falling away from salvation. You go right back to the word that I read that's obscured in your English text of the King James and in most. I read the word, let us go on to maturity. To not perfection, maturity. And they fall away in the progression to maturity. And so they were enlightened. They had tasted, and the idea of tasting isn't just a tiny taste of the heavenly gift. And it's interesting, that gift is entitled the heavenly calling back in chapter 3 and verse 1. And so this thing, they were enlightened. This was their salvation experience. They had been saved, were saved at that point. Now, we were in Hebrews chapter 10, and I mentioned it on the way through and debated. I debated whether to take a message and talk about past tense salvation. Because when you believe the gospel, there was light shed on something, and you were given faith to believe. I mean, there was a truth there. I think it's kind of funny, because we sang the gospel verse of Amazing Grace. And it's interesting, I'm sure, and I'm sure of it because at Bartimaeus we sing that often. The reason I do that is down there I like to make sure that they have no excuse for having not heard the gospel. So they hear it every time I preach. We'll sing that one just to make sure they get it. There are some there I know are not saved. We've had people get saved there in that, but they are not saved. And so we sing it. And, you know, you could sing that 100 times to an unbeliever and it won't mean any more than you Bill Groggins' goat. And that dates me, and I'm not that old. Anybody know when I say Bill Groggins' goat? No. This is back in the late 1800s. Bill Groggins' goat was feeling mighty fine. He ate all the clothes off the old clothesline. See? What? I won't go any further. I'm getting myself in a deeper hole. 10:32 of Hebrews. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. And so we were talking in this area here. We were looking at the word gazing stock when we looked at this before, which is the word theatron. I mean, you are made a theater, a gazing stock. We touched this a couple of weeks ago. And so here you have this word, and we touched it on our way in, but they were illuminated. Before they were saved, the light came on them in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit gave them the gift of faith, and all of a sudden it made a big difference in their lives, and they would remember it. The minute you believe the gospel, you understand. Christ died for your sins, He was buried, and He rose again the third day, no question. And you don't need anything else, and you know that. And so there is another instance, and I like the AV's illuminated. Darby translates it to call to mind the earlier days in which having been enlightened is the way they translate it. I just happen to like illuminated because I'm 21st century or something in that matter, even though I know Bill Gargan's goat. We have a third passive. That's in Revelation 18 and verse 1. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 1. And this involves an angel coming down from heaven in Revelation 18. And let me get there. I have 18 chapters in Revelation. Okay, we're coming. 18:1 it says, and here you have the political economic side of the harlot church, but this is at the beginning as he leads into this, and he says, after these things I saw another of the same kind of angel come down from the heaven or out of the heaven, having great power. And the word power is the word exousia, which is the word authority. And the earth was enlightened, was illuminated with his glory, out of his glory. And he cried, and we have on more things going on that relate to this harlot, in that, especially in the second half of the trip period, in that matter. But here's an angel that has a glory that illuminates the whole earth. And the earth was illuminated by the presence of a spirit being. How much can he turn on the lights? He turned them on here at least, and that's important. Now, we read our verse in Ephesians 1:18 in the scripture reading this morning. I want to read it again in the New American Standard. I pray that the eyes of your heart being enlightened, and they are right, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, when I said it's right, in the King James, they translate it, and it's amazing how many people grab it. They translate the word understanding, which is the word cardio, which is a cardiological term, which is heart. And so the New American Standard gets that exactly right. The idea of understanding the heart outside of a passage like this is normally never translated understanding. And so I want to mention that, and that's why I want to read the New American Standard, because you do have it there. Now, this term that we're looking at has several ideas. The general idea or core concept is to give light to or to light up. Now, I'm talking about shining a light on something to light up, not anything else to light up. But it means to make a light. When I was looking at these definitions and was trying to get around, you know, the old joke was when were cigarettes first mentioned in the Bible? And Rebecca lit off a camel. And that's an old, I mean, I learned that as a kid in that matter. So I wanted to avoid that. But you know, I was trying to think of some way to something that happens pretty quickly. And, you know, I was thinking back when we were kids, before they were almost pronounced too dangerous, so lighting sparklers at the 4th of July. And my mother was totally afraid of fire. But we would have fun with it. Firecrackers, once in a while we could smuggle a few, but that wasn't very normal. So we were deprived of something in our childhood. But lighting sparklers, and you'd sit there either with what they used to call a punk, or else you would have a match, and you would hope that it would set that off before the match burned down and got your fingers. And so you're there trying to light this sparkler, and then all of a sudden what would happen? And then we had the fireworks. Then it was fun. It was kind of fun. But it was just suddenly this light shining, and the idea of lighting it up. And if you did that in the dark, and it was always better to do sparklers after dark. because then it was, you know, more magnificent. All of the, and I never can remember the chemicals involved in that. On it, who cared? It was the light that counted. On that, was it magnesium? Who cares? Anyway, to illuminate, and it has, there's some ideas to kind of to shine on something to make it clear, make it obvious. I got this interesting Christmas present. I didn't know that I was going to get it as quickly as I did. My kids got this idea. They're just too practical. They don't want me to have any fun. And at Christmas, I got this envelope with a can of chicken noodle soup in it with this piece of paper wrapped around it. And the reason the soup was there so that the paper wouldn't get all wrinkled up. And so I took it out, and what did I do? I opened it up, and my present was the cleaning of my ducks. Now, I hope that doesn't happen on New Year's, but anyway, no. They always get a joke about it when they're duck cleaning. And so all of a sudden my phone rings the day after Christmas, and this guy says, your family has bought you this gift, which I knew, and cleaning your ducks. And so when would you like it done? Well, I was going to say, well, next week sometime. Well, we have an opening tomorrow, and next thing I know, I'm invaded, and I try my best to avoid my thermostat. Of course, it's running, and they're running all, or he's running all of this stuff and all my ductwork. And I don't have any idea what he did with my thermostat. I'm going to have to sit down probably this afternoon and try to figure out which buttons he pushed that shouldn't have been pushed or whatever, because I'm having trouble getting my heater to shut off. So I have no idea. So what do? I have to get some illumination. My thermostat happens to be in my hall, which has one light in the middle. And so I had to go find, you know, my big 3-battery light to look at the thing so I could see what was going on and make sure the switches underneath were working. Then I decided I'll just turn it off at the thermostat. You know what happened? Didn't turn it off. So I don't know what's going on with it. So I've got to figure this all out. I bought the thermostat so I wouldn't have to worry about it. You know, you set it once. Who cares about daylight saving time and all of that? So anyway, so I used the flashlight to make it clear. You know, I could see OFF, and I could see on, or I could see fan, you know, with that. But I couldn't see it because it was too dark, and I needed illumination. And so it may have an idea that which is obscure is brought to light, or that which is hidden is brought to light. That may be part of it, as well as to make known. Now, I want to start looking at the verse that, the second verse that we were looking at when I was reading it, and that's verse 15. As we begin in Ephesians 1, we're going to talk about an interesting group of saints. I love to look at passages of Scripture, and I've told you many times, if you're having fun with a book and you're studying a book and you want to be involved in work in a book, you know, like Ephesians, I would suggest that you get a hold of a concordance. And you might not get it all of the words, but look at the fruit of the Spirit in the book. It tells you a lot about that group of people. And when I look at the fruit of the Spirit in the book of Ephesians, we have 7 of the 9 parts of the fruit of the Spirit mentioned in the book of Ephesians. 7 of 9. Now that's pretty good when you come right down to it, that there are some very distinctive terms in those. And so you have, I've got all the Greek in here. You have love, peace, long-suffering, kindness, faith, goodness, can't read it, meekness are all listed in here. And so when you look at that, you know, it gives you some sense. Now, in Ephesians, it tells you that when Paul writes this letter, most of them are Spirit-filled believers. And so we get to verse 14 that tells us something about their condition by what he says. And in 15, wherefore also after I heard of your faith, part of the fruit of the Spirit, their faith in the Lord Jesus. Their faith was functioning in their position under the headship of Christ who is Lord and Jesus who is their Savior. And so they have faith that is functioning in the body of Christ in submission to the head, Jesus Christ, as marked by Lord. And so they have faith and love. Agape love. That divine kind of love. And it's interesting when you look at these. These are both supernatural. The faith here is not a faith that you could muster anywhere in your own. You say, but I had faith when I sat down in this pew. Well, you probably sat in enough, it wasn't much faith. It worked before. And so a lot of people say, we have physical faith. And the unbeliever has that kind. It's a different quality of faith than the fruit of the Spirit. Love? Before you got saved, you never loved anybody with agape love. You couldn't. You didn't have it. It wasn't available. You had phileo love, which is a love for fondness for anybody, fondness, affection, that word. And that happens. And then you had another kind of love, which comes from the verb stergo. And that's a familial love. And that is in the family. You loved your parents in certain ways. And it's sad when kids that grow up a little and you talk to them. I talked to someone within the last 2 weeks and I could not believe the animosity and hatred of a child for a parent. And it just, you know, I guess I had ears that would listen. And so I got vented on. And I think the person probably needed to vent, needed to unleash some pressure. Except I got drawn into it in some areas in that matter. And I thought, man, a living, what did I do to deserve this? I mean, this is a passing acquaintance. And I don't think I've ever heard a daughter dump on a mother like she dumped on her mom when she talked to me. And it sounded like maybe it was okay. I mean, she just didn't take things right. You know, it's kind of nice when people have the Lord. Just a little nice. But you can look at things a little better. And she doesn't. She doesn't even believe in God. And the same mom she berated for everything, the way she'd been brought up and her hatred for her mother, asked me to tell her what she needed to believe in God. And I thought, what? She needs Jesus Christ first and foremost, as does the mom, by the way, in that matter. And I've had opportunity there to share the gospel, which is interesting. But you see, they have faith and love, and this love is directed in a specific way to a few of the saints. No, that's not some weird translation. It's the wrong translation, because it's not. It says to all the saints. They loved all the saints in the assembly. And again, we go back to something that I tend to harp on a little bit, and that is, some people say that you don't have to love you have to love everybody, but you don't have to like them. How can you divorce phileo from agape when you're a saint? You love everyone. All of them. And it means people will have all of their zits and all of their pimples and all of their problems in their lives. You still love one another. And that's the beauty of it. That's the great commandment. That's the new commandment. That we love one another as Christ loved us. And you have that privilege. These people were spiritual believers, is the bottom line here. And so that's the premise on which this is built. These are spiritual believers, and he wants them to see more than they had been seeing. Now, Ephesus was kind of a weird church in many ways. You know, if you ask me to pick a church and I think I'd love to have been a member of or been a pastor of, in those letters that Paul addressed, I wouldn't choose Ephesus. I think it'd be a little bit of a problem. But they're all spiritual, Pastor. Yeah, but I also know how history went, too. Furthermore, I also knew how they'd been instructed. Look over in Acts 20, and Paul tells us a little bit about these people in Acts chapter 20. And it's really, I mean, it's interesting when you see their spiritual condition in this matter. And come on, it's right here jumping at me. There it is, 27. I went up too far. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel, that is the determinative will of God. It's the only church that you ever see in the whole Bible where somebody had at least taught the elders, if not the whole church, the whole determinative counsel of God. And and he says, you take heed to yourselves in that matter. And so these individuals had learned the spiritual life, and not only had they learned it, but they lived it. And they, you'd say, well, they had it made. Well, let's read on, and we'll move from this point, and we'll see how Paul responds, and we'll see what he does in 18. In 16, Paul's response becomes very clear. It says, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, or at the time of my prayers. He says, I don't quit being thankful. You know, when you hear good news, I think it's easy for most Christians when they hear something good to say, thank you, Father. But then that may have been the last time you said thank you about that same thing. Because we tend to forget pretty quickly, don't we? You know, I look at it as when God puts something in my mind and it crosses my mind, I have that opportunity to respond to it. And so when it comes to mind, whatever it is, I can be talking to God about it. And I do, often. When something comes to mind, and I find there are things that get on my mind, and I will be communicating many times in a day, and something I think has been laid on my heart that I'm concerned about is kind of interesting. Some things come to my mind, and I kind of wonder. I have somebody right now that I don't know whether the person's alive or dead. There was a U-Haul trailer that had something making noise on it. But this thing of being thankful, now that tells us something about Paul. Paul was a spiritual believer. In Ephesians chapter 5, the kind of communication that marks a person as a spiritual believer is thanksgiving. In 5:18, he says, be filled by the Spirit. We understand that. We've been there. We went through it. We took time to work it. So be filled. Stop being drunk with wine. We're in his unsavingness. But be filled by the Spirit. And then he goes on down, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always, or that is, at all times, for all things unto God, even the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanksgiving is a mark of a filled believer. Being thankful. Seeing things is from the hand of God at all times, in all things, for all things, for all men. That's awful hard sometimes when you go down that list. When we're in a spot. You know, without him, I smiled last night. I happened to be listening to, I go through cycles of what I listen to. And for quite a while, I would listen to all quartets, radio.com. And it was all Southern Gospel. And I learned a lot of things because I had them on yesterday. And they were off the air for probably almost a year. And I'd heard that Carl Ramsey, who does that, it's on the internet, by the way. And he was in a care center. You must have had surgery or something. And then last night he was back on and broadcasting through an outfit out of Louisiana. He's from up in Indiana, I think. But anyway, he was talking about how he and his late wife had started All Quartets Radio. And I thought, oh, okay. He's lost his wife somewhere in between times there. And I learned something more. The guy happens to have a real nice radio voice, by the way, if you're ever interested in Southern Gospel. And I was listening to that, and a song came up that we sang when we first came to Valley that was being sung here. Without him, I can do nothing. Without him, I can do nothing. And that song was played last night, and I was reminded of, without him, I'd have to sing it in order to do it, and I'm not going to try it this morning. And so, I mean, the very thought of being without him, boy, what despair to know if you were without him. And there are people trying to contend with things without him, and it doesn't work well. They'll grab their bootstraps and hang on for dear life and grit their teeth, but with him, you have someone to lean on, and he'll prop you up. And that's what counts. And that's this picture. And so we can be thankful in all things, at all times. And Paul was thankful first of all. He was a Spirit-filled believer being thankful. And so he was giving thanks for you. I like the yous in here in the King James because that means you all. And that's the plural. He wasn't talking about part of them. He was talking about you all. And he does it twice here. Cease not to give thanks to you, making mention of you, you guys, or you all, in my communication of worship. It was interesting. While he's worshiping to God, I don't know, I love the intimacy we have as saints. And when I'm worshiping, what happens? I have a mind that's very active. And because my mind is very active and I'm talking to God about what he said about himself and that kind of thing, it's amazing how many other people I think about when I'm worshiping. And in funny ways. I mean, I can think in terms of when I learned that truth and people who were in that circumstance with me. It's funny, there are times that I end up, that I rarely pray for some of the guys that I went to seminary with. And I'm thinking about what I learned about in theology class and about God and relating to him. And I might remember some guy suddenly got it. And when that happened, it was hip hip hooray time. And I think, what happened to that guy? And I will say, Lord, you know what's going on. I'm thankful that I can express my concern for him as we share at the throne and do that. Making mention during worship. As a pastor, and a teacher, I see that. That's one way that I pray for you guys, you all. Because I think and I see some of your responses. You say, all you do is stand up and preach, and all you do, this thing works. My head isn't doing that just for homiletic purposes. I am kind of keeping an eye on you, and I'm trying to see if you're getting it. And if you are, I remember. And there are times I'll go home and I'll say, I think so-and-so got you. I got that truth. Thank you, Father. May it go on beyond that, you know. And so, I mean, I'm not doing it because I'm spying on you. What I'm doing it because I can pray for you and share with my employer, with my God, the same God you have. That's a beauty, isn't it, of it all, as we relate. And so we can do it at that time. Then he goes on in his communication. At the same time, it says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full experiential knowledge of him. He's thinking about them and he's thinking for their best. You know, we don't need, as Christians, to pray imprecatory prayers. Now, when we talk about that, you say, now, I don't think I've heard that word before. Imprecatory. Doesn't that sound great? You know, The word imprecatory is used in some of the Psalms. When David is praying for God's damnation to come on his enemies, that's called imprecation. That is, you're praying for the worst for the enemies. And these Psalms are, I mean, you read them, and if you don't have them somewhat categorized, you say, man, this guy's got an attitude. He wants God to just take and wipe those people out, and do, while he's doing it, hurt them a lot before they're gone. You know, and that's it. And so we don't pray that way, I hope. You know, it's interesting. If somebody does you wrong, you know they can be a believer, what do you pray for? You pray that God will straighten them out. And God's going to do it in His way. You don't sit down and say, God, discipline this person, take him out to the woodshed, and give him 40. You just don't do that. That God's going to do it right. He's going to do it perfectly. And your 40 swats in a woodshed are not enough. Sometimes God knows what He's doing. And He's going to get the job done. And so we don't do that imprecatory kind of thing. We're not seeking God's destroying our enemies. And that was exactly what David often did on that. Bob has a new enemy. It's called the thermostat. Anyway, on that. And so what he does, relates to the Father here. And as he relates to the Father, he said, on my own part, I don't change. It's for my part, my point in this matter. And so he asks that God may possibly give unto you guys, you, the whole church, that he may possibly give. Now, the word give, I say possibly, it's what we call an optative. And it's an expression of a wish. And let me translate it that way. I wish that you would give. He doesn't guarantee it. It doesn't guarantee you that it's going to happen. But that's what Paul wants to see. He wants to see those who are doing good to do better. They're doing well. They're spiritual. But they have a few problems called full experiential knowledge. They need to see a little bit more. They need to know a little bit more. They need to go, hocus pocus, who did it? Anyway, Sarah. Anyway, isn't it interesting when winter comes we notice this kind of thing in this. But they were doing good, they were spiritual, but he says, I want you to go a little bit further. I want God to get involved in your life a little bit further. He's not saying stop playing church. He's saying stop being content with where you are and go on. There have been days over my years of ministry where I have been so concerned. And one of the communication that I have with the Father is help some of these people take some oida knowledge and make it experiential. May yours be to be in a relationship to the Holy Spirit so they can live some of it instead of know it. Oida knowledge tends to make people proud. And they become haughty in that kind of thing. And they think oida knowledge, that is intuitive knowledge or informational knowledge, is the end, the grand finale. And so they can flout it. And that's not what it should be. Because that oida knowledge is given so you can live it. If you don't live it, I don't care how much you lip it, you don't have a testimony to back what you believe. And so you can talk about it all day long and have some good knowledge, but if you're not living it and you haven't experienced that which is practical for your life as it is revealed by the Holy Spirit as He works in your life, then it's not going to do any good. And you can't have full experiential knowledge without going through experiential knowledge first. And so when I've communicated in the past at times, I had particular individuals, I often would pray that God would shape them up to the point that they'd start living some of the things they'd learned. And it's in His hands, it's not in mine. And I still would pray for those same individuals that way because I haven't heard anything different in that matter. And the reason I'm so concerned is because they sat in my classes, some of them, and I just don't know whether they went beyond what we taught in class as far as growth and being built up in that matter. Now, I'm talking out of class almost now. Okay, let's move on and relate to it. Verse 17 says, and at the end, they want a spirit of wisdom. A willingness to accept wisdom. You would never have prayed related to James 1:5 and been discontent because of what God gave you, would you? Now, when I talk about James 1:5, let's go over there so you can see it, and we'll talk about it. This is where wisdom comes. How do you get wisdom? I've been working on Proverbs. I started in 4 weeks in chapel, and been working on it, and I always smile. How to get wisdom? Wisdom is a dominant theme, and it's three different forms in Proverbs. But, you know, how to get wisdom? If you're going to go back to the Proverbs to learn how to get wisdom, you just ran up a dead-end street. Because it's a lot easier than that. James 1:5, what does it say? But if any of you lack wisdom, if any of you is short and wanting in wisdom, in that sense, let him ask God for himself that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. That's a tough statement, isn't it? Just ask for it and he'll give it to you. That's not even like Christmas, is it? It's better. You ask for wisdom, he gives it to you. You have a circumstance and you have some information and you understand it, and then, God, I don't know what to do in this. And you ask him. If you haven't tried it, try it. When you need it, ask. Believe. What does it say? It says not only do you ask him, he gives to you liberally, and this word liberally is unreservedly, without holding anything back. He gives you that kind of wisdom. You see a pinpoint where you need wisdom, and you don't know all the ramifications around that place, that point. And he will give you the works so you can handle what you didn't know. What do you say to that? Thank you, Father. Because when you're in it, you can see that. And he does that, and he doesn't reproach you because you're asking for something he thinks you should know. That's nice. One of the big blessings that I have had over the years of ministry is to see people who take James 1:5 and use it, and to have been one who saw them use it for the first time. It's always funny. There's always this lack of faith on the part of Christians. They won't. I shouldn't ask him. They don't believe. And God says he's going to give unreservedly. And I still remember one person who said, I asked and I got the wisdom to do what was right. And in the end, he found out it was unabraded. There was no problem with it. In fact, it went out beyond this circumstance, quite a ways beyond it. And I wish more Christians would do that in circumstances. And then a little later, that same person talked to me and said, did it again. And it worked. And I wanted to say, duh. It should work. It's in the Word. It's in God's Word. So don't forget it worked twice. It will work 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times. Just don't forget it. This is part of your being tutored by the Holy Spirit in this matter. And so here in Ephesians 1, we have this thing, a spirit of wisdom, a human spirit. Interesting. I went and sat down and I've got, what do I have, 20, almost 30. Different English translations. I printed them up just for fun so I could see how they translated it. And I go clear back to Geneva Bible and Bishop's Bible. And here I mentioned the one I wasn't going to mention. These are old Bibles back in the 1500s. And they spell things wrong all the time. You know, they put V's in instead of U's and that kind of thing. No, it's just the way they wrote. But you know, out of all of those Bibles that I listed, the word Spirit was a small s in all except for one. And that was the Geneva Bible. Now, what did that say? It said they believed that it was a human spirit. The capital S, now that's not uniformly so, because some never translate Holy Spirit with a capital S. But there was one that did, an old one. And this is a human spirit. It's a realm of your rationale. Give your spirit wisdom and revelation. Now, this word for revelation means an unveiling. So you can see something concerning the full experiential knowledge of Him. To want to see and be involved in it. This illumination is part of being able to have the veil removed that keeps it there. Like I say, light can reveal or expose that which is hidden or obscure. And so here you have a full experiential knowledge of Him. You can't get there without experiential knowledge. But it's kind of interesting. Sometimes we have experiential knowledge, and someday when we're in the same kinds of circumstances of life, and you say, there's got to be more to this. There is. It's called full experiential knowledge instead of just experiential knowledge. And all of a sudden, God, the Holy Spirit, puts another verse in your mind and another verse in your mind. They all fall together, and you say, wow, now I understand, because I have experienced it enough, and now I have full experiential knowledge, because God made me learn this by experience, by giving me an unveiling so I could see it. Now our punch verse is 18. The eyes of your heart being enlightened. Eyes of your heart. As I mentioned, the word heart is the word cardia. All of our cardiac kinds of things relate to heart. You have your cardiac surgeons. You have cardiac arrest, which means your heart stopped. You have cardiology, which is the science of the heart. And we can go on and on with the use of cardia and the heart. Now, theologically, when we talk about heart, I had a good friend in seminary who did a master's thesis on the use of the word heart in Scripture. And it's a huge subject. In the New Testament, it's cardia. In the Old Testament, it's lav or lavav. And so you have these words that occur multiple times. Let's simplify it so you can get an idea of when we see heart in the New Testament. Heart generally involves the immaterial part of man, and your heart's here. It's not here. Not in a biblical sense. It's not pumping in your chest. There were those who did that. The funny part was, there were those among the Jews that thought your deepest emotions and intellect came from here. And then they started to read their Bible, Hebrew Bibles, a little bit further. And it wasn't long before they transferred that to their lower viscera. I like that lexical definition. Their lower viscera. That is everything that's contained in their gut. And everything down low. And that was the center of their emotions. And so I always smile about that, because they were their anthropology got jumbled around when they started to understand. There's also a source of feeling, which is the word for kidneys in Hebrew. And so it's kind of interesting, these terms that God uses to help us understand some things that really, in most cases, tend to confuse a lot of people. The word cardia involves, and we can show from other places, that it involves your rationale. It involves the way you think. It involves your spirit. And so your heart is up here. It's not down here. I remember the song, the Wordless Book song. Some of you may remember it. My heart was black with sin until the Savior came in. You know, that was a motion song. And it was always here. I thought, you know, why don't we teach these kids? My heart, well, Now, they would have understood it better than most adults in that matter. And that was an issue that we had to deal with in a Christian school. We had teachers that were teaching salvation out of the wordless book. Most kids are smarter than that. My heart was black with sin until the Savior came in. His precious blood, I know, came up red, has washed it white as snow. And then they realized that if they sinned again, what happened to the white heart? And those kids ended up, some of them, with big questions about, you know, if they sinned, did they lose it? And that whole thing was, I mean, created a problem with it. One of my fond memories of Dan Ray's mother. He will, on Monday night, sometimes talk about Martha. And I knew her well. She was one of our teachers. And she came to me after we talked about this, and she explained how she used that and made sure that the kids didn't get that. And she was, you know, they had been missionaries. And so I said, okay, you can do it that way. Just make it clear, because you don't want the kids to think they can lose anything in the matter. And so that heart is what? Rationale. It involves your feelings, your emotions. Your heart is where your emotions are, how you feel. They're together as part of, you know, see, I just did that. I know better. I mean, it's here. Your emotions are there. And then the third area is the realm of your will. To use the term, it's volition. Your will. Your heart is this place where you make up your mind to do something. And where your will functions. And so what is Paul asking of these people? He says, the eyes of your heart. What you see through your rationale, your emotions, and your will. So it covers all of those. It's not just rationale. Being enlightened. Someone else does the job. There's our passive. Now, if it were a simple passive, like a present, it would be one thing. But he says, I want you to be in a position, you're spiritual, and I want to see the Holy Spirit do something to you that will shine a light on, that will leave the light shining. You know, the old Motel 6 ad was, we'll leave the light on. And what he's asking, that the light be left on all the time. It's a perfect tense verb. That there, this light will continue to shine. That the Holy Spirit will have this ongoing relationship to a saint. That the lights are on all the time. And that's something I trust we anticipate or are involved in attaining, where we see the light is on. And so when we open the book and all of a sudden, what do we see? We see Scripture compared to Scripture, and it's making sense. It's communicating to us. And we're seeing that it affects our lives. I think one of the most awesome ministries of the Holy Spirit is while we're walking down the road of life and we have this information and we have lived a lot of things, and then all of a sudden he gets involved in a way when we may ask, maybe not, and all of a sudden we see something we hadn't seen before, and you say, what? And I always smile when somebody comes up and says, guess what I learned? And I had that happen one time, and I thought, okay, I taught that to you about 5 years ago. On that, only I didn't teach it to him. The Holy Spirit needed to do it. Because we had gone through it. It was an instance where we'd gone several messages, going through these verses and work them. And finally, the light went on. And I think it stayed on. I haven't had another question about that for a long time. I get these phone calls sometimes in that matter. And so here we are in this matter. They're understanding someone else enlightens. The Holy Spirit is the immediate person of the Godhead that does it. He turns the light on and keeps it there in this matter of full experiential knowledge. That's his purpose in life. And so the eyes of your heart involve that perception. It involves your rationale, emotions, and will. Now, he's got some results. That you may know What is the hope of his calling? The hope of his calling. Why did he call you to salvation? Why did he call me to salvation? He's given me promises in my present tense, salvation for it, and as a result I have hope. And it's interesting to stretch and get to the place where we know that we have this provision of grace in present tense salvation and to attain it. That's what he's talking about here. His call to salvation, as a result, there are certain things provided. And what? You have three things here. And what? The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. It's his inheritance. We are his inheritance. And as we understand that, it makes a difference. And let me read a verse out of chapter 3, where it says that he would grant you, 3:16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And so you can see this parallel idea of riches of his inheritance. He didn't save you just to be saved. He saved so you can live in present tense salvation. He saved so he could get glory through you. It's not just a ticket to heaven. I told you I was reading this book about these railroad cars that they had, the gospel cars, where they would take them on the rails, and I'm reading one of, I'm still reading it, sort of, in Texas. And they would go and preach. They had Sunday school and church in towns that didn't have churches. This was way, I mean, back in around the turn of the last century. And this thing of telling people what God had provided. And I wondered when I was reading this, they would go in and people would come to church for services that hadn't been in church in years and years, raised in church and everything else. And the stories that came out of that. To have somebody come and sing some of the old hymns, and sometimes the whole thing would be just full of people crying. Why were they crying? They hadn't been in church in so long, they heard them, and they shook memories to the roots. And one would start crying, and the next thing you know, some of these old railroad men would be there, and toughies, and they would be emoting, because they hadn't heard these songs. And the thing that crossed my mind, were these believers from their youth or were they not? But they had an emotional response, at least, when you realize whoever God saves is a part of the inheritance of Jesus Christ. What kind of an inheritance are we? You know, sometimes you get the idea that God may have delivered some trash in some cases. No, he didn't. By his grace, he took trash and made it something that's vital and useful to God. He didn't change things in that manner. And so, the glory of the inheritance. And then the third what is, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. To see his power. Power, power, power. The beauty of the power of God. This is his inherent power. Now, if you want more in the matter of power, let's read on. According to, or down from, the energy of his, and it says in the AV, mighty power, and what it actually says here is the energy of the might of his strength. And that involves energy, you have might, which is manifest power, and then you have excuse, which is visible power. Being illumined. I thought, you know, I could have done a New Year's message. But you know, each New Year seems to be one where they talk about light. You know, wouldn't it be better? I mean, it's perfect to me. To be in a position so we can have the light shining. And we will know more and be more and experience more and to have more of an experiential knowledge. And it's just a one-on-one relationship that we can live in the year 2014 should our Son, our Savior, God's Son, not return. That opportunity to be where we can be illumined. He takes what we know. He shines light upon it. It's like my trying to read those instructions on that thermostat. When the light goes on, I can see where it lines up. When the light's not on, I'm guessing. And that's all I can do. And I can feel the click of this thing as I move it. And I can't see. And my memory is not getting so good that I remember all of those little click, click, clicks on there. I only have two things to move down on the bottom. The rest of it is all digitalized, and I haven't figured, that's what I got to go study on that. Being enlightened. Being in a state of being enlightened. Perfect tense verb. What a fun challenge. Another passive, get out of the way, let the Holy Spirit do it. Go from where you are and let Him do it. And we trust that if God tarries in sending the Son, we'll have a better year with more light. And even in Oregon, we can have light all day long. All night long, every day, it seems, as we trust in our Lord. Let's pray. Father, again, we're grateful for the privilege of being in Your Word. Trust that You guide us as we carry on, as we anticipate the days before us. Most of all, we're thankful that there are days with that potential to walk with You in special ways and walk in the light as He is in the light. And we'll be grateful as this happens, and we'll thank You in Christ's name. Amen.